high-tech recording equipment. We were talking about the shooting in Las Vegas. We're going to talk about Anglican stuff in a minute, but I wanted to start by talking about the shooting in Las Vegas. And I was setting the scene for a discussion of that in Luke chapter 13 by explaining one of the most terrible and tragic events that happened in those days, which is where Pilate sent soldiers in to slaughter some Galileans as they were offering sacrifices to God because they were rebels or they were revolting against Rome. And again, people were asking questions, how can God let this happen? They were just doing the right thing. They were just offering sacrifices. The Pharisees offered an explanation that there was some secret sin in their lives that provoked God to allow the Romans to kill them in the midst of their offering and sacrifices. And I was about to say that's in keeping with the pretty simplistic but still with us theology that the Pharisees had with regard to providence. And that is, you know, good things happen to good people, right? And bad things happen to bad people. And do we still have this theology with us?
Yeah.
who says stuff like this nowadays?
Everybody.
A lot of people think it's kind of a common way of thinking. Bad stuff should never happen to me in my person. But even in the church, we have it, don't we? The prosperity gospel is built on this, isn't it? It's if you have enough faith, if you are the way Joel Osteen articulates it is, you are a son or a daughter of the King. Now, I want you to look around at the nations of the world. Look at the nations that still have monarchies and how do princes live? How do princesses live? Are they poor? Do they lack for anything? They have the wealth of the world at their fingertips, and you are a son of the creator of the cosmos, a child of the king of the cosmos, and you are living in poverty and sickness and in... No, this shouldn't be the case. You just need to claim your blessing, right? It's had the same kind of theology there that the Pharisees employed. A little bit different. I mean, the Pharisees just thought you do good and you get good, whereas the new thing is you believe good things and you get good things. But the same... Same idea. So, you know, how does that theology stand up to tragedy? You know, we know how the prosperity gospel does it. If someone dies of cancer, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault. It's the person's fault, right? Because if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't die of cancer. That's how the Pharisees also dealt with it in the same way. If the people who were devoting their giving these sacrifices in the temple were really good people, they wouldn't have died. God wouldn't have let it happen. Yeah.
So at some point Jesus says, what is easier to do, say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? So it seems to equate sin and bad things.
To equate sin and bad things. There is an orthodox way to equate sin with bad things, which we'll talk about in a minute. So I'm gonna bracket that, because there is a way to talk about suffering as the result of sin. It doesn't fall into the prosperity gospel trap, right? So it's we'll have to talk about that as we're going through Luke 13. So another way you might hear this kind of thing going on is when, you know, the tsunami. Remember what happened when the tsunami hit Thailand? What did people say? Well,
how could God let this happen?
Well, some people said that. Others, Christians said,
it was Japan.
Thailand's a wicked place, man. So of course that place gets hit. And when Katrina hit New Orleans, I mean, clearly this is God's judgment on them. So now all we might think when we turn to Jesus that he would say something like, no, God never judges people like that. That's not what he says, though. He says something a little bit different, and he changes the conversation. Luke chapter 13, I'll read it to you. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" What's he saying? He's going right at the Pharisaic understanding of sin, isn't he? The Pharisees had this world divided into good people and bad people. And Jesus in this is saying, the people who died, the Galileans were sinners, you're right about that, but so are you. They're no worse than anyone else. They're all sinners. And so he takes away the freedom that anyone has to divide the world up into good people versus bad people, not by saying we're all good, but by saying we're all bad. And that then leads to him to say, okay, well, verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the word perish here is, you can use the word for death in Greek, which is just, you will die, but the word perish is often used, it's I don't know the Greek word in my head, but it means, it's more of an eternal kind of perish. It's the kind of word you'd use talking about hell. And so Jesus here is warning them in a way that unless you repent, you will face something far worse than having your blood mixed with sacrifices. You're going to face an eternal kind of death because of sin. So what that kind of implies, I think, is that when these things take place in the world, these are signs to us that the world is in deep trouble, that we are far, 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 far away from God. And when we look at it, maybe in the, I like to use the parable of the prodigal son in talking about these things. The prodigal son, remember, he tells his father, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance and I'm gonna go make my own way. And the father says, okay, go on. And the son goes off to a far country, spends all of his inheritance on wild living, and then ends up in the pigsty, right? He ends up feeding those things. And he's, why? Well, because he's outside of the father's house. He has taken leave of his father, and now he's in the world, and he's bearing the consequences that come from that departure. And that's why we have in this world death and disease and hurricanes that destroy cities and tsunamis that destroy whole swaths of people. It's not that we can say on a one-to-one basis, okay, well, Thailand is particularly sinful, or these Las Vegas people were particularly sinful. It's because God has, in some sense, removed the hedge. Right? We read about the hedge in Isaiah 55. He's removed the hedge. He's let us have our way. And so now, because we're outside of the Father's house, the consequences of that decision are unfolding in every disaster and every tragedy. And so Jesus' his command is, when you see these things, be sorrowful for those who've died, and pray for the families who are left over for their comfort, but also see it as a warning to repent, because we are all going to die. Every single one of us in this room is going to die, and one day we will face the Lord, and it's either going to be good for you or really, really bad for you, depending on your relationship to Jesus. So hopefully you know Jesus and love Jesus, and he's forgiven your sins, and you've already repented, but the best way to think of these things is not to wonder what happened to God, but to wonder what's happened to us. How can we be so, how can human nature have become so callous and cold and brutal and primitive and to lead to such a thing? So any questions here, thoughts, comments?
Yeah. Does it matter how it happened? Like a tsunami is an act of God. Mm-hmm. This happening was an act of a crazed man. So is there a difference?
Well, that's kind of why I went here to Luke 13, because Jesus gives us examples of two kinds of tragedy, doesn't he? The first one is something that caused by a man, right? Pilate. an evil, wicked man who did it, right? And then, and the second example, which I didn't read, is this, the example of the Tower of Siloam, which was the tower on top of a big aqueduct that fell down. It was like a tragedy. Just no one pushed it. It just fell and killed a whole bunch of people, right? Mm-hmm. So both sides of tragedy are covered in Luke 13. Both the random, seemingly random kind that happened by nature or by some unconscious, unintelligent force, and then the kind that takes place because human beings are sinners. But both of those should draw us to repentance, right? Because they both show the world has gone wrong. Yeah. The human heart is wicked, and we need a savior. Both those things should say. Terry?
Two questions. For me, it's very hard. I'm desensitized. Ever since Columbine, I've been desensitized. And so my first question is how do we become sensitized and not turn our way? And second of all, how do these preachers who say everybody's good deal with something like this?
Yeah, I know. I think one way they do it is kind of what Tom was pointing to a minute ago. They say, well, this guy's just crazy. Something's wrong with him. I mean, he's not like, he is so outside of the norm that he's not good like the rest of us. Now, there may be some truth to that. He may be crazy. I don't know. I mean, but what he did was nothing compared to someone like, what Adolf Hitler did. And he wasn't insane clinically. He was just evil, right? So there's, I think you're right, that they have to find some reason to still affirm the essential goodness of humanity. And the best way to do that is to make this kind of guy some unique, total wacko who completely off the charts. But then when you look at Jesus and his discussion of the human heart in Mark chapter 7, he says, well, everything that comes out of the person flows from the heart, which is the seat of, and not just that person, everyone, seat of murder, lust, sexual immorality, all of that flows out of here. And so the solution is to get this taken care of by the gospel and not to try and have a solution. Michael, Jib?
One couple thoughts on it. So I look at it, yeah. I liked what you said about how people, like the people who think that humans can be good by nature, they would say that people like that are crazy. I would say that Adolf Hitler really was mentally insane, but he was mentally insane because of sin. And I think that a great illustration of this would be The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien, with the king storing up all this treasure for himself, and it drove him insane. Mm. Because when you allow sin into your life, you become mentally insane in that regard. I mean, think about Pharaoh. I mean, if it were me in that position, the first plague was the whole Nile turned to blood and all the fish died. Mm-hmm. All the fish died. Okay, I don't know about anybody else, but That would have done it, right? But eventually what happens is you have to skew the truth, right? And when you skew the truth, you discard logic, you discard reason in order to be able to keep your pet sins. And so when these bad things happen, it's because people have done that in their own mind. They've had to do just that. They've had to discard truth. They've had to discard reason. And the only thing that's left when you throw out the truth is complete falsehood, lies, and mental insanity.
That's true. I wouldn't say that Adolf Hitler was clinically insane. Now, what you're saying, though, is right, that sin is inherently irrational, right? It's inherently foolish to deny God and turn against his law, knowing what waits for you. I mean, people wonder why would Satan, he knew the Bible, he knew the Old Testament very well. He read it, understood it, got it. Why would he carry out what he did with Judas and Pilate and Caiaphas, knowing it was going to be his own defeat? Why doesn't he right now throw himself down at God's mercy, knowing he's now read the rest of the book, he knows where he's going to end up, right? So why doesn't he just repent and turn, and why not? Well, evil is irrational. He hates you so much, and he hates God so much, he'd rather face the fires of hell than come back. And so that's kind of how sin works, right? You know consequences might be coming. You shouldn't do something. You know it's not good for you to do something, but you just do it. And so there is a level of insanity there, but it's an insanity we all share, right? Sin has something that we all partake in. Yeah, Daryl.
I think Jerry brought up a good point. I look at my own life in the sins that I've committed and continue to commit, that you become callous to the truth, and it's a covering over what you should be looking at and towards.
Right.
And just like Judas killing Jesus, we're also sinful. Every time we sin, we're still killing Jesus today.
We're very good at making up reasons for what we're, you know, justifying what we do. I've been an expert at it. You know, I can figure out why. If I'm going back in my, you know, like, yes, think of things I said yesterday to Ann or did yesterday or whatever, I can always find a justification for it. Yeah. So we're expert at that. But that's inherently irrational, right? The rational thing is to let the scriptures pierce your heart, pierce your mind, correct you, bring you to, but, you know, here we are. Thanks be to God that we're Christians, though, and so those sins that we commit are forgiven already. They've already been bled and died for by Christ, so we don't have to fret about hell. We should fret about, you know, just ruining ourselves and throwing ourselves up against, or throwing ourselves into a life that's full of misery if we continue in our sins. Okay, so good stuff. Anything else here?
Well, I have an opinion.
Okay. I'd like to hear your opinion.
I don't know where it's floating about. and that's really knowing your own sin is only possible through grace, in my opinion. You know, you can...
It's very Augustinian.
I was talking this about my wife a lot of years ago. If I sin something out of this, probably something I'm not really tempted to do. So
that's a good point.
Really?
Yeah.
Get a good look at yourself.
So there's actually two ways of coming to know you're a sinner. One by grace through, you know, it's very Augustinian of you. But the other way is by getting married. Having your wife tell you.
but seriously, I like that some of the writers around C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, and Charles Williams, who nobody talks about, and then their predecessor, George MacDonald, wrote the most amazing books. And you hardly ever find the original condition, because the Dutch Reformed people up in Michigan bowdlerized it and made it really simple, but it's really, really great.
Interesting, yeah.
One of these guys brings out that hell is really a blessing in a way, because you could go down farther. I mean, it puts judgment really is a good thing.
It stops you from getting worse.
It's a good thing. It stops you from getting worse, and you could be worse. So
it's a holding tank, an eternal holding tank for a while. Interesting. One more time, then we got to move on. Yeah.
One of the good things that I think happened out of this Holocaust in Las Vegas is people who maybe didn't think they had it in them were helping other people who were wounded, mm-hmm. under fire, mm-hmm. in combat.
Yeah.
You find out, they tell me, you know a lot about yourself when your life is on the line in combat.
It's really great.
And I've heard many great stories about people who probably didn't think they had it in them to help other people.
Yeah, absolutely. That was really a good thing to see. And that's the encouraging side of it, is see that God has this kind of general grace that he pours on everybody, giving them courage in places like that.
You're made of.
Right, right. Right, so that's definitely an encouraging thing to see.
I wonder what I would have done.
Yeah, I don't know. I ask myself that question. I ask myself a question about you. What would Tom do?
Probably would have hit under the worst possible.
I know what you would have done.
Okay, unless there's any other comment, let's shift to talk about the Anglican stuff. If you walked in late, we're taking a break from our series just because I wanted to give you an update on the Anglican world and things that are going on there. Did anyone have anything else to say about this shooting thing?
Yeah. Okay. You left the Episcopal Church to go to the Anglican Church because they allowed the homosexuality. Now, if the Anglican Church allows it, what do you do? Form your own organization?
Good question. So let me back up because I want to help everyone understand what the Anglican stuff is, right? So now we have to make it. The first thing you need to do is make a distinction between Anglicanism. And the Anglican Communion. This, the Anglican Communion, is only about 150 years old. Okay. This, well, Jesus instituted this, so, and it's what we do in heaven. There are all Anglicans there, so this is a different name altogether. Anglicanism is a way of worship and a way of one expression of Christianity, right? So, and it's been, and I would trace it back to the earliest times of the church, at least to 500 when and Augustine of Canterbury came to England, and probably even before that, because there was Patrick and all the others and all some of the monks and monastics in England who were there. Anglican's a very old thing. It's now part of the Reformed branch of Christianity, but it's a Christian way of being. The Anglican Communion, though, it's the word Anglican. It basically is a Latin way of saying English. English. And for a long time, the Anglican Church was centered in England and was only in England. Sent from the Reformation on until what did England do beginning in about the 17th century? Began to expand, right? Yeah. The English Empire became so large that the sun never set on it. Wherever the sun shone in the world, there was an English holding, an English colony. And where the English went, what did they take with them? They took the English church, right? They planted churches in Africa and in India and in Asia and in parts of South America and in America, in Canada, all over the world. And then what happened, right? What happened with the English Empire? It began to recede, right? Well, when it receded, the military, the armies left, but the English church remained behind. The church that was planted by the English remained. And so these churches that were left behind formed Anglican provinces. So you had the Anglican Church of Nigeria, the Anglican Church of Kenya, the Anglican Church of Uganda, the Anglican Church of in America before the Revolution, which we renamed the Episcopal Church because after the Revolution, people weren't too happy about being related to the English in any way, so they renamed it the Episcopal Church. And so you had Anglican churches around the globe, and then they were mostly national churches that were formed around the boundaries and borders of independent nations after they left their affiliation with England. And for a long time, it was just that way. They weren't even associated in any real close way. But 150 years ago, I forget which archbishop did it, but the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the head monkey monk of England, of the English church, he wears the biggest hat, biggest pointy hat, said, hey, why don't we get the empire back together again in a churchy way? Their first meeting of the Anglican Communion was at a place called Lambeth Palace in England. And it was really great because by this time, you know, this is what's interesting about it. By this time, many of them, not all of them, but many of these churches were no longer led by Englishmen. They were led by Africans and by Indians and by people from the places where they were. So it was, Anglicanism had been owned or come to be owned by the peoples where these places were planted. And a lot of them many remain, very strongly evangelical, very strongly Bible-centered, loving the scriptures, loving the gospel. And so at first it made a lot of sense for everybody to get together and have a common group to support one another and to promote the spread of the gospel, continued spread of the gospel, both in the provinces themselves and around the world. That was the idea. And so they formed the Anglican Communion at this point, and everything was great. It was wonderful. We all got together the Lambeth meeting every 10 years. All the bishops from all around the world would get together and drink tea and do English things. And that was one of the great things about being an Episcopal bishop for many years. You got that one 10-year trip to England, and you probably got a chance to meet the Queen because they would show up at the Lambeth meeting and shake hands with people and invite people to their palace they had a luncheon for the bishops and the Queen's palace. So anyway, it was great, wonderful. So now the question always was, though, what kind of authority does, how does the thing, what happens when there comes time maybe for discipline? How do we deal with that? And that question came to a head when the Episcopal Church went ahead and consecrated Gene Robinson, who was a man living in a same-sex relationship, to the office of bishop. And at the time, it was 2003, at the time we thought, okay, well, we have this structure here, the Anglican Communion, and most of the other provinces were condemning this behavior, this thing by the Episcopal Church. So clearly there's going to be a way to put a stop to what the Episcopal Church is doing or put them out of the communion as a whole. And the problem is this, there was never really any confessional standard. Like individual provinces would have a confessional standard, like the 39 Articles. But some didn't. Some didn't accept the 39 Articles. They accepted them, but they didn't make everyone profess them. So the Anglican Church, the Anglican Communion, didn't have a confessional basis for itself, so that when someone stepped outside of that confessional basis, there was no way to say, okay, you're done now. The only way to enforce Christian discipline in the communion was for the Archbishop of Canterbury to not recognize one of the provinces, to say, okay, I'm not going to invite you to have tea with the Queen this year, and you're not coming to the primates meeting this year, and you're not going to do this and that until you repent. We can't send in the English army to destroy you, but we can keep you from coming to England and taking part in the party. And that way, there'd be kind of a cutting off of one of the provinces if it was unrepentant. So that's what we all kind of hoped would happen with the Episcopal Church. We were, after 2003, we were hoping the Archbishop of Canterbury would say, okay, you either repent or you're not part of the Anglican Communion anymore. You might still call yourself Anglican, but you won't be in the communion. Well, what happened? Right? It didn't do it, right. That's right. All of our plans crushed to the ground, and the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, during the really heated moments of this, was Rowan Williams, who is very English. Not meaning to offend anyone who's English, but he's super polite, and he didn't want to cause any ruffles, and ultimately he decided that it would be better to stay together, to walk together amidst our differences, and not go ahead and exact discipline. Now, what is it, just a question here, theologically, if you say that we can differ on the Trinity, for example, if another pastor here says, I don't believe that Jesus is God and I don't believe the Holy Spirit is really God either. I think it's a force like in Star Wars. But I'm a Christian. What does it do to the doctrine of the Trinity?
Heresy.
Well, it is heresy. What does it do to the doctrine of the Trinity if we say, okay, but we can still be in fellowship as Christians together? What does that do?
It demotes it to a lower level, like it's some issue of adiaphora where, we can just disagree with... No, like every sect of Christianity has agreed, the Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, all the Reformed and Protestant people, everybody's agreed with it for the last 2,000 years, and now you're going to...
Right. It reduces the doctrine of the Trinity to a non-essential matter, something that we can disagree about and still remain united. It's kind of, there are some non-essential matters in the Christian faith. Can anyone name a non-essential matter, something we can disagree about, but we don't have to
Infant baptism
is one, right? So I'm fine with my brothers and sisters being wrong about infant baptism. That's totally okay. they can do that because the Bible doesn't say clearly one way or the other, does it? There's not a path. There's examples of people being baptized after they've come to faith, but there's no command. You may not baptize your babies, and there's no command saying you better baptize your babies. So there's a lack of clear command on that, there can be arguments made from either side, and we can hold one another together, we can hold our unity together charitably, and just, we can have these arguments, and they're kind of fun arguments sometimes. We don't have to excommunicate. Yeah?
It seems to me, I should say, that we've watered down our credibility about when to claim unity and when not, because we do separate over issues like that. I mean,
there are degrees of separation, right? Right. So. Okay. So let me just. There's a second. Further out the degrees of separation. So the center here is maybe in this church, right? Us together. We've committed to be with one another in this church, and we can worship together. Yes, we have minor disagreements, but nothing that the Bible, I think, clearly says or we disagreeing with. Now beyond this, we have other churches that we can worship with, right? The only difference is they're just not part of our body. We worship with them. They're just. This retreat this week, I worshiped in another Anglican church. That was totally okay. They're Anglicans like us. They're part of our group. Now, something beyond this, there are churches, other denominations that differ in, say, their understanding there are Armenian churches out there. You know that? I don't mean like Armenian in the country. I mean people who take the non-Calvinist, non-biblical position. And so I think it's wrong, right? right? I think they're wrong. But I do think that they still believe in Jesus. They know that they need to repent of their sins and trust in His work and not their own. They have a basic. And they believe the Bible is true and all those kinds of things. So I can even though I wouldn't want to necessarily be in, be under the teaching of a person who's an Arminian, I can still have communion with a person like that. Like we're still brothers and sisters. They're not denying any essential doctrine of the church. So I can say he's really wrong, but he's really my brother. And then even out here, we can have a kind of, there are some churches we wouldn't want to have communion with. I wouldn't say this, but they would say this about us. So like the Missouri Synod. If you go to one of their churches, they won't let you take communion. They consider you a brother if you're a Christian, or a sister if you're a Christian. But they don't believe they can be in communion with us because of our different understandings of the sacraments, right? So we're in fellowship with them, but not communion. So where do you go to a point where you can't even, by fellowship, I don't mean just friends, I mean Christian fellowship, right? Where do you draw the line to the place where you can't even be in fellowship with another Christian, another person who claims to be a Christian? And traditionally, that line is crossed when someone teaches something that is directly contradictory to what the Bible reveals. So someone who says the Trinity is not the Trinity would be in that fall in that case. Someone who teaches that alcoholism is good would fall into that. And has the Church of Alcoholics. We're going to bless your bring your booze on Sunday morning. We'll give it a blessing. Take it home. Drink that whole bottle. And then come back next Sunday. That would be a case of someone teaching something clearly against the scriptures. And so we would have to say we can't even be in fellowship because that person is leading this person into sin, right? And so there's the line. Now, are there times when we haven't been as consistent as we ought to have been in drawing the line? Absolutely. But there's a difference between this line and this line.
It's also implicit, what I'm saying, is a little bit of critique that sometimes we argue the same passion or even vitriol among disagreements within fellowship. And so then it becomes hard to distinguish, is this really one of those moments where it's a make or break kind of argument? I don't know, it's the same tone we use with something in our own congregation.
Like, right. So I would say, I hear you. I think it's right. I think I've heard some people who don't do infant baptism saying, that we who do infant baptism are really endangering our children, kind of making them complacent by the fact that they're baptized and not the gospel. Well, I mean, I guess I can get kind of zealous sometimes when it comes to Arminianism. So I guess that's okay. But there's a difference. Yeah, I would still stop short, though. And I do think it's important to use language if you really think that it matters. Let's move it away from Calvinism and Arminianism. Let's say if you really think it matters when and how you baptize a child, for the upbringing of the child, I think it's okay to really cross swords in a not a mean way, but a zealous way, right? You're sharpening one another in that case. I think it's okay to do that, so long as you don't actually go to the point of excommunicating the other person, which I think you have to say to the person you disagree with about baptism, I disagree with you, brother. To this person, you say, I disagree with you, and where you are sets you outside of the faith, and you need to repent and come back. So, yep.
So we were talking about a lot of differences in like all these sort of technical areas, but like to bring it back to the original thing of like Anglicism and or Anglican Church and Episcopal Church. Are Episcopals saying that like gay marriage is good, or are they just saying that everybody sins and like we like that's okay, and like we're not going to be preaching that gay marriage is a good thing and you should do it, but that like everyone is a sinner, so like why should you also like excommunicate a fellow brother that is trying to reach the Lord?
Great, that's a super good question, excellent question. And if the Episcopal Church were saying what you were saying, if they were really just saying, hey, we're all sinners and guilty, and so we don't want to kick anyone out just because of their particular sin, absolutely. This crisis would never come up because everyone, hopefully every church teaches that's just one sin, and we all have different sin. Maybe you have that sin or others, but we're all sinners, right? And so we're all saved by grace, by the gospel, absolutely. If that's what the Episcopal Church was teaching, no problem. But the Episcopal Church is teaching what you said earlier, that it's not only something that we can forgive and administer the grace of forgiveness to, but also it's something that can be promoted and blessed. And there's where they cross this line, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says that if you do that, if you engage in that behavior without repentance, it's not if you behave in the behavior, but if you do it without repentance and keep going in that direction, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So they're actively leading people into darkness and away from Jesus. So we have to say, oh, you can't do that. And we have to separate ourselves from that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Good question. Excellent question. Carrie, are you satisfied? Good. Okay, all right. So the the fact that the Anglican Communion wouldn't do anything meant that we had to separate ourselves from the Episcopal Church. That's when the Anglican Church in North America formed. That's what we're part of. The Anglican Church in North America is a province. Now, it's not. Here's coming to your question a minute ago. You know why we don't have to leave the Anglican Communion? We're not part of it. So we don't have to leave it. Right? We're not part of the Anglican Communion. We still care a lot about what happens in the Anglican Communion. But when we formed this province, guess who didn't recognize us and invite us to all the parties? Now, I know, it's really sad. The Archbishop of Canterbury never invited us to his party. So we were not then included in the group that is called the Communion. We're Anglican, but we're not part of the Anglican Communion. We are in communion with some Anglican churches, some Anglican provinces, the Anglican Communion provinces like Nigeria and Uganda and Kenya, all the Orthodox ones we're connected with, but we're not connected with Canterbury, and thanks be to God, actually. There we go. So let me get Mark first here.
Why were we not
because the Archbishop of Canterbury rightly understood that it would be very difficult politically for him to invite us when he's not disciplining the Episcopal Church. So he had to make a choice between recognizing us.
So is the Episcopalian Church still invited?
Yes, the Episcopal Church is still invited to the party. They're still going. They go to the meetings. There was discipline enacted against the Episcopal Church last year, and that discipline was that the representatives of the Episcopal Church could not take part in meetings that have to do with doctrine. So, yeah, and
which wasn't even adhered to.
Which, yeah, I mean, it's very little discipline at all. They're still full members. They're still walking together with the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church of Scotland recently did the same thing the Episcopal Church did, as did the Church in Canada. They're getting the same discipline, but they're staying in the communion. The Archbishop of Canterbury still recognizes them, and because of that, he won't recognize us because. The communion has decided to go a certain direction, and we're not going to go in that direction, and we're not going to be in fellowship with those who have gone that direction.
Okay, so being that we're not Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, right, that means that even though it's traditional to look to Canterbury for guidance on some things, at the same time, wouldn't it kind of be subjective of whether we're an Anglican Communion? Because GAFCON represents a majority of the Anglican Communions, right? So if the majority of the Anglican Communions recognize us, then technically wouldn't we be an Anglican Communion?
If it worked that way, yes. But I mean, every organization has its formularies and rules, and within the Anglican Communion, you have to be recognized by Canterbury to be technically part of the Communion. So now there are Anglican people in the ACNA who really hate that and want to say that we are part of the communion, but I'm happy with those rules. I think those rules should stay in place because right now with the Archbishop of Canterbury as he is, I don't want to be connected with him, and I think it would weaken our witness to be connected to him. We are in communion with provinces though that represent the majority of Anglicans because they've remained Orthodox and faithful to the gospel. But we're not in communion with Canterbury. Thank God. The reason I wanted to bring all this up is because recently they had this meeting, they had a meeting with all the primates involved, except for ours, of course, and the outcome of the meeting was, in addition to doing those little disciplinary measures against Scotland and Canada and keeping with the one they did to the United States. But the other outcome was that border crossing was condemned again in the harshest terms. Does anyone know what border crossing is? Right, so when the Episcopal Church went crazy, did its thing, the Nigerian Church and the Ugandan Church and the Kenyan Church received little churches from America who didn't want to be part of the Episcopal Church anymore. So for example, we went to Kenya at first. Now we're with Nigeria. And then Nigeria, then we got back to this province. Other churches went to other provinces But that was called border crossing. And as angry, or not angry, as upset as the sexual stuff makes Orthodox people, border crossing just enrages theological liberals. Can you guess why it enrages them?
They lose money.
They lose money and they lose power. They lose money and power. That's exactly right. Those two things. I think when you see a church that completely embraces heresy or false teaching, especially, we just take the heresy with regard to sexuality, look at the churches that have embraced it whole hog. What's happened to them? They're shrinking and dying. I mean, the mainline churches are just shedding members fast. And what's kind of interesting, because the part of the argument for making the move to accept same-sex blessings was, oh, when we do this, people will know that we're loving and kind, and everyone will be rushing into the church, and we'll be relevant again. And yeah, the opposite happened. People took off. Why get up on Sunday morning if you're just going to be like the world? Why come out of your home, come to church, if all you're going to hear is the same stuff you hear from, you know, CNN or whatever? No one wants to do that. So people stay home, and they don't go to church. And so the vibrant churches that were bringing in money in the Episcopal Church were the conservative churches. And so when the conservative churches branched off and started seeing their money elsewhere, the liberals in the Episcopal Church had a fit, and so border crossing has now become the major sin that you can commit from the perspective of the liberal theological leaders that we have in the communion. And so this latest communique, I think, seals the position of the communion as being favorable towards same-sex blessings and unfavorable toward the Orthodox position. So it's an end of an era, I think, in some ways, because we have kind of held out hope that the communion might be reformed and there might be a chance to rejoin the worldwide community at some point, but I don't think it's going to happen at this point. They're sealing things in.
Can you explain the whole South Carolina thing? Because I'm a little confused as to what happened, because I thought they had won and were separating or something.
Yeah. So as you know, when we left, we lost our property because the church, the Episcopal Church, claims the property of all churches within their sphere. And so we contested that, and we lost. That hasn't been the case in some areas. In South Carolina, for example, they left the Episcopal Church, and at first the judges were very supportive of their position legally, and they won a lot of cases. But the Episcopal Church recently appealed to the appeals court, and they won their appeal. And so all these historic, has anyone ever been to an Episcopal church in South Carolina, in Charleston? Go to Charleston. Some of the beautiful Episcopal churches there. Old, just glorious buildings. Now, if this judgment holds, going back to the Episcopal Church. Guess who the bishop there is in South Carolina?
Our
old bishop, the one who took our building, right? Right. He moved from here to there, and he's done the same. He's doing the same thing. Bishop Skip Adams. Now the problem is, what was the problem with when they got our church building? They couldn't fill it, right? They thought at first they were going to bring another congregation in there and start another Christian church. They couldn't do it, right? Because the diocese is shrinking, and the same thing is going to be true in South Carolina. There's not enough people left in the Episcopal Church to fill those big, huge sanctuaries. And so if they finally win the next appeal, then you're going to have a big problem. Skip's going to have to turn a lot more, Bishop Adams, I'm sorry, is going to have to turn a lot more churches into mosques before.
And so I heard a rumor that the judge in appeals court is actually an Episcopalian.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons why this judgment's being appealed, is because one of the judges sitting on the appeals court is a member of one of the Episcopal churches in question, and has written favorable things toward the Episcopal Church position outside the court. So she should have recused herself instead of sitting on that judgment seat. So yeah.
Not only are they not good businessmen on the other side, they're vindictive. Isn't it true that we offered to buy a good shepherd at a much better price, and they wouldn't accept it? They took a lower price from the Muslims.
Yeah.
That's a little bit out of the realm of materialism.
Yeah, no, it wasn't. It was. They sold that building for $50,000. We were going to give them around $150,000, I think. But,
yeah, it's more than stupidity. They wanted to punish us.
Yeah, I they did want to punish us. There was some vindictiveness there. But,
oh, absolutely, with a capital B.
But hey, God provided for us, didn't he? God took their, what they meant for evil, God did for good. I mean, if we had not lost that lawsuit, if we hadn't had the time of that lawsuit to save money, we wouldn't be here right now. The building we have right now is thanks to the Episcopal Church, right? We hope, we pray for them to repent, right, and come to faith in Jesus, not to burn hell. And we want them to come to faith and be saved, right? Because that would be great. If wouldn't it be wonderful if Bishop Adams accepted the gospel and repented? That would be a huge witness to the power of the gospel, I think. It's like Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus going around dragging Christians out of their homes and putting them in jail and going to Antioch to destroy the church. And on the way, Jesus shows up and boom, now he's Paul and he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the kind of thing we should be praying for these people and hoping that God will do that. Terry, do you have a...
Yeah, I come from a Protestant background that I can't understand how the Episcopal Church owned Good Shepherd. Can you explain that? We're the ones that paid for your salary, the upkeep, and they say they own it? Please.
Okay. 1976. You're right. We had our name in the deed, all that kind of stuff. In 1976, at the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, a canon was proposed and passed called the Dennis Canon. Dennis Canon. It's on one end. The canon that goes boom has
two ends,
right? So it's one end. Canon is a law that declared that all church property is held in trust for the diocese in which it resides. How do they have the? Was that even legal to do? Well, the problem is that the General Convention, it was this canon was voted on by representatives from every diocese, including parishes that were there, and there was no opposition to it. So that's why the courts ruled that it stuck. They said, if you had a problem with this in the 70s, you should have said something then, not now. And now that you're saying something just because you disagree with the way the Episcopal Church is going, I'm sorry that they said that earlier canon still binds. But you're right, we were more from before the 1970s, we were in a more Protestant situation. Cynically, you know why they did that in the 1970s? Because that was the era, if you were an Episcopalian back then, that's the era when they were changing the prayer book from the 1928 prayer book to the 1979 prayer book, and a lot of people were upset by that prayer book change, and churches were threatening to leave because of the prayer book change, and so... there we go, Dennis Cannon. Let's get there. let's keep them in and not let them go. That's what was so fun.
I think in years past too, the legal courts were reluctant to get involved in these religious arguments.
Yeah.
And that may not be true so much anymore, but
right.
They were very reluctant to take on these cases, expecting them to straighten up.
Right. I was very proud of this church in a Christian way, because I'm not proud of that, but I was very proud because we decided, you guys decided that we were going to be under the scriptures and not, whether, regardless of what a bishop or a archbishop or any other church-affiliated person says, the scriptures rule, and so we're going to go with them wherever they go, and that means we were ready not to be part of any Anglican denomination if we didn't find a good biblically grounded one. And I think that's really important. We need to always keep that as our commitment, to have the Bible above any denomination or any church affiliation. And we'll be okay then. Yes.
Well, and back to that, are we in fellowship or unity? It seems like those who would say, well, we can't take communion together, but we're part of the same body of Christ. I mean, again,
Catholics in town were really generous.
The Roman Catholics were extremely generous to us. Yes, they gave us, this whole property we own, the school, including the school across the street, across the parking lot there. And I think it was appraised at like $1 million. More than that, yeah. And we didn't know how we were gonna, we wanted to make an offer. Yeah, we wanted to make an offer for it. And we had $150,000 in the bank. And and there's no way we would have gotten a loan to cover the rest. So the Catholic diocese reduced the price, their asking price, to $500,000. And that gave us, when we went to the bank, $500 worth of equity plus the $150,000, and the loan was issued. So the Catholics were extremely generous with us, despite their flawed theology. They were extremely generous towards us. So we're very thankful. thankful to them. But I'm not sure where Francis is going, but at the time, Benedict was Pope, and we certainly agreed with them on the question of sexuality. So there was reason for their support.
Goodness, hello. Good to see you. It's been a long time. All right, so we are out of time. We should probably pray now. Prayer for us, Lord. Thank you for this time to teach me. And help us, Lord, to know what absolute truths are worth finding. Be in the service of Father, Christ's name.